And they've come to the counselor at a loss, not knowing what to do. And then the counselor will have them turn in their Bibles to this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And then they'll try to instill hope in that counselee's life by saying something like this. You know, ma'am, you know, brother, what you're going through, this verse says, is nothing new. A lot of other people have gone through the same sorts of things as you have. And God, the God who is faithful, he's gotten them through it as well. And it's not beyond your ability to endure it. And the verse is almost dispensed as a magical pill that somehow will take away all their pain. But it appears to fly in the face of what they're feeling at the time. Appears to go against their reality. Now, I'm sure many people have found comfort in this verse. But others have been overwhelmed by this verse. They're feeling weak. They're discouraged. They're depressed. They think that they're the only one in the world who has gone through this. They are tired. And they are, what we hear oftentimes much today, they're wounded. And it seems, this verse seems to minimize everything that they've just told you. It's no big deal. Somebody else has gone through it in the world. And God's going to get you through it. It's not too hard. And they're thinking, I don't know anybody like this. And it seems overwhelming. I don't think I'm going to get through it. Well, let me try to explain to you what I believe this verse means. And remember, context. Context, context, context is important for us to identify the true meaning of what this verse is saying. And sometimes we as counselors, sometimes we take verses out of context because they seem to fit in line to what we want to say to somebody who is hurting. What's the context of verse 13? Is Paul using this verse 13 in the context of a book, of a section, of a chapter, and he's trying to bring hope for those who are discouraged and crying out to the Lord humbly for assurance and help? Is that the context here? There's our humble, hurt people crying out to God for help because they become overwhelmed. No, it's not, is it? The context of this chapter, this section, this book, is that these are proud, arrogant brothers and sisters in Christ who have been flaunting their freedoms in Christ. They have been vindicating their rights at the expense of their weaker brothers. They have been flaunting their freedoms. They have been vindicating their rights at the expense of having an impactful gospel witness in the community. Their pride is an offense to Jesus Christ. They are sinning against their brother. So these aren't weak, timid, discouraged, depressed, wounded believers. Paul has just made the point in verse 12, the verse immediately preceding verse 13. He's warning them of their imminent danger because they are proud. He says, take heed. And then in verse 14, the verse after 13, what does he say? Flee what? Idolatry. So proudful Christians who are on the brink of falling off the cliff, sinning against Christ, offending their weaker brother, and who have adopted a lifestyle of what? Idolatry. Paul issues a warning in verse 12 against pride, using the example of the forefathers. And he commands in verse 14 to stay away from idolatry. So verse 13 has to do something with a proud, arrogant man or woman who has committed to a lifestyle of replacing the triune God with a God of his own choosing. So let's try to unpack this verse in this context. It's not to weak, wounded brothers. It's to proudful, arrogant brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, no temptation. It's the Greek noun, parasmos. It can mean trial. It can mean a testing. There's really no negative connotation to it when Paul uses the word. It's a neutral word. And what he's saying is that trials and testings are common to man. He's saying to these proud, arrogant people, he says, don't think that just because you're full of yourself, that trials and tests of life are beyond you. Don't believe that you've arrived, that you've reached a spiritual plateau where you will no longer be faced with trials and temptations. He says, if you have that type of attitude, proud man, you're going to set yourself up for a fall, if that's your attitude. The word overtaken is a verb. You see that? No temptation has overtaken you. It means to be carried off by violence, if necessary, to capture, to take a hold of, to grab, to catch. It's used in the perfect tense. Let me read to you. The emphasis of the perfect tense is not the past action so much as it is the present state of affairs resulting from the past action. You see, he's saying to the Corinthians, the proud Corinthians brothers, your pride and arrogance have set you up for a trial, a test. Now, trials come to all kinds of different people, and they come all different kinds of ways. Some trials and temptations come from God. Some trials and temptation comes from the devil. Some trials and temptations come from the fallen world that we live in. Some trials and temptations come from our brothers and sisters in Christ. But some trials and temptation in our life are a direct result of our pride and arrogance. We set ourselves up. Paul is continuing his warning of verse 12 by saying, don't be surprised in your arrogance if a test comes your way. You aren't above the fray just because you have all the blessings and all the benefits and all the freedom and all the liberties in Christ Jesus. In fact, if you take verse 12 in the first part of verse 13, it would appear that the proud set themselves up in a unique way that the humble will not set themselves up. Now you tell me, what will a proud man, a proud, arrogant, boasting man do when a trial or temptation comes his way? Will he naturally turn to God for strength and deliverance so that he doesn't fail the test? Will a not proud man do that? Yes or no? No! What's a proud or arrogant man going to do? Well, I've got this. I can handle this. I'm on my own. I can manage. I'll figure a way out. I won't fail the test. I won't sin against God. You can count on me. I've got it under control. But Paul says, no, you proud and arrogant man. You can't count on yourself. You can count on whom? God is the faithful one. You can count on God. Even though the test you have created is a result of your pride. God is the faithful one, not you. God is the trustworthy one. He's the reliable one. He's the dependable one. You aren't. And God, even in your arrogance and pride, even though your test is a result of your pride, He will make sure that His children, even the proud ones, will not be put in a test, even of their own making, where the only outcome is failure. You need to remember that. That because of your pride, you've made decisions, you're in a test unique to your pride, you do not have to sin. There is a way out. Specifically, in the context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is saying, you can never say that I didn't have a choice not to eat the leftover food that was offered to Aphrodite. You always have a choice, Christian, whether or not you're going to sin. And God is going to help you through it. Go with me to Exodus chapter 32. Would you turn there, please? Exodus chapter 32. It's a passage we've read a couple times over the last couple weeks. Remember Moses on the side of the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. They've already seen God. They've already seen the glory of God on the mountain. The mountain has shook, lightning and thunder and smoke. And they've heard the voice of God booming out of the mountain as he utters the Ten Commandments. They are overcome by fear and dread. And they tell Moses, have God stop speaking to us. Because if he keeps on speaking to us, we'll die. So God starts speaking and he takes Moses up on the mountain. And he begins to speak to Moses, and Moses delays himself on top of the mountain with God. Exodus chapter 32, verses 21 to 25. Follow along with me in your Bibles. And Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn now. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us a God who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, and we know from the context what that breaking loose means, they were engaged in orgies there at the foot of the mountain where God's on the top. They're on the bottom worshiping a false god or worshiping an image of the true God, whatever it is, and they're engaged in sexual immorality. Paul himself had brought this example up in chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 7 and 8. He says, do not be idolatrous as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. This is happening at the foot of the mountain, where God is at the top with Moses, giving his law. Arrogant Israel, arrogant Aaron, standing at the base of the mountain of God, aren't even aware that in their pride they are creating a monster of a trial, a test. But according to the text in Exodus chapter 32, they did not have to fall. They didn't have to fall. There were many who, even though Moses delayed on the mountain, many who did not fall. Many who remained faithful to the God who had delivered them from the Egyptians. But many who were unaware of the pride that was lurking at their hearts made up all kinds of excuses. We don't know what happened to Moses. Make us a God we can see. We just threw our gold in the fire and poof, a golden image. It must have been God who sent this image to us. You know, it's all lies because Aaron used a carving tool to shape the image. But they're making excuses, and they think that the only thing they have a choice to do right now is to worship the idol that God has formed out of the fire. They fail the test. But not all of them. Go back, read Exodus 32. The sons of Levi did not fail. And there were many others who did not fail the test. God is faithful. He walked them through their pride and arrogance. Your test. My test. Even if it is the consequences of our own sinful pride, does not have the power in and of itself to make us sin. God is bigger than any kind of temptation that we allow to come our way or that we force by our pride to come our way. God will always provide a way of escape for you, proud person. And what do you think the way of escape is for the proud, arrogant, boastful Corinthians? Oh, just try a little harder. Come on, grin and bear it. You can do it. You can do it. You won't sin. Is that the way of escape that God has provided for proud people? What is the way of escape that God provides for proud, arrogant people? What is it? Jesus? What is it? Humility, right? You know this verse? Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. That's what the Corinthians needed. They needed to put on humble clothes. They were wearing proud garments. For God opposes the proud. But he gives what? Anybody know? Grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And who's Satan looking for to devour? A proud, arrogant man who isolates himself from the community, lives outside the camp. He's an easy victim for the devil. He's all by himself. No one to help defend him. He's not calling on God. And Paul basically, in effect, is saying to the proud, arrogant Christians in Corinth who are vindicating their rights to the expense of the conscience of a weaker brother, humble yourself before God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16 says this. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Even when our need is the direct result of our own sinful pride, God provides a way of escape if we humble ourselves before him. So I believe chapter 13, verse 13 of chapter 10 is a warning to the proud, and it's an encouragement to them as well, that even if you have been unfaithful in your affections towards Christ and you are living for yourselves, God is still faithful and he will provide a way of escape. There's always a way out. You do not have to sin. Paul realizes that although there is a promise to the proud that there is always a way out through Christ Jesus, it is not a given that the proud, arrogant, and boastful man will pass the test and follow Christ. And so in verse 14, he pleads with them as objects of his affection. He says in verse 14, "Dearly beloved, don't even put yourself in a situation where you'll be in that type of test." Because he knows the heart of proud, arrogant men. They will wander. And he pleads with them. He says, flee. Get out of there. Don't even give yourself an opportunity to fail the test. Take flight from them. Don't go there. Flee from idolatry. Specifically, to the context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's this practice of eating leftover food that was offered to the Roman and Greek deities. Some of the Christian brothers and sisters did not have a problem gathering there in the temple, because the temple was the social hotbed of the city. You know, it was like the country club. Everybody went there. It was a big place. There was good food. You could rent the hall, and they were accustomed to going to the temple as a social gathering. They would go there for birthday parties. They would go there for weddings, and they would eat the leftover food that they knew was sacrificed to idols. They were real close to the edge, eating there in the temple, and they become to smooze. Is that the word? They began to develop relationships with the pagan Corinthians. And Paul says, be careful, because what was once a social gathering will soon become a religious gathering. And that's what happened here. Some of these stronger brothers who thought they had this right to eat the leftover meat, and they were there for social gatherings. Some days they were going there not only for the social gathering, they were going for the what? Religious gatherings as well. And Paul says, you can't. You can't come to church on Sunday and participate in the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. We are participants with Him. We fellowship with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. You can't do that. And then go to the temple and be a part of their religious ceremony. Because although an idol is nothing, the demons that represent these idols are something. And when you participate in the religious activity, you are actually participating in the table of what? Demons. You are putting yourself in a situation where you are participating with demons, the exact opposite, your enemy. You think you've got it all together. Yeah, I can eat the meat. No, you don't. Stay away from idolatry. Stay away from vindicating your rights. Give up your rights for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. You cannot have a partnership with both God and the ones from the demon world. You cannot partake in both the communion meal, which is evidence that we are one in Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and participate or partake in the idol feast, which represent everything that God is against. And near the end of the chapter, he says what? God, He's a jealous God. That's a good thing, you know that? Oh, jealousy. You know, we always think jealousy is bad. It's not. It can be, you know. You know, if I heard this illustration, you know, if you went out of here and you listened to somebody else this week on a sermon of theirs, and you came and you thought it was really good and you shared it with me, and I got jealous of you, I got jealous of that man. I said, what do you listen to other men for? Don't you know that you can only listen to me? That would be a wrong type of jealousy, wouldn't it? No, God uses all kinds of different men to teach you. I don't have an exclusive relationship with you in regards to that. But what if my wife here, what if she starts seeing another man? She says, honey, you know what? You don't provide for all of my needs, and so I'm going to start seeing another man. And I was jealous of that. Would that be wrong? No. Because we do have an exclusive relationship, don't we? Jim read Deuteronomy chapter 31 at the beginning of the sermon. He was teaching them this song. Remember teaching the Jews this song? Because God saw in His foreknowledge that the people would abandon Him and turn to foreign gods. And so He taught them this song that their kids would remember, that would always remind them of the goodness of God. In chapter 32, He begins to teach them this song. But when He gets to chapter 15, God turns the table and He says this. And I think Paul gets this idea of a jealous God from chapter 32 of Deuteronomy and other verses as well. But verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. But Jerusalem grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to the demons who were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocations of His sons and daughters. And He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. What Paul is saying. A couple weeks ago, I wanted to show you a video, and God in His providence didn't allow us to show the video, but I believe I can show the video again. This will help us apply perhaps some of these verses to our lives today. So, Becky, will you, it's
I told myself that it wasn't all that bad. Boy, was I wrong.
I was a Christian. I thought I was fine. I was content with my life.
There's always this gut feeling that you get like, oh, I shouldn't do this.
Even though I saw the warning signals, I just ignored them because I knew what I wanted. I wanted to just be irresponsible a little bit.
I prayed for the warning signs to go away. Consequences never crossed my mind.
A warning can save your life. There have been many crashes that have occurred when pilots failed to heed the warning systems or to follow the checklist. Well, you see, God has warnings as well. Has God given you a warning? Even though everything feels fine.
We were in ministry. I was a Jesus girl. We were rock solid.
It was on Sunday mornings, really, that I felt most alive.
I felt like God played the biggest role in my success, but it wasn't entirely what it looked like.
There's a moment in life, like when something bad happens, something goes terribly wrong, and you wonder how you got there. Looking back now, I never realized how quickly life can change. I had done this for so long, I just got complacent. All the warnings were there. And I miss them, every single one.
In an airplane, we have something called proximity warning. If you get too close to the ground, it will start telling you, pull up, pull up. It's warning you. And here's a warning from the Bible. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty where people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness but denying his power. In the church today, there is an appearance of godliness, but there is unrepented sin. Like a pilot doubting instruments, Christians have doubted many of God's principles. Today, it's okay for Christians to be all about self on Facebook. It seems to be okay to be lovers of pleasure. I've heard people say, God wants me to be happy. And so they use this as a license for adultery and homosexuality. It's okay to watch perverted TV programs and movies. Pornography. Pornography is a huge problem in the church today for men and women. Many Christians have lost holiness and purity in their own personal lives. You need to take sin seriously.
From the outside, it looked good, except for the secret part that nobody knew about. One that carried, in my mind, no risk. Pornography hooked me deep.
Bob and I both loved that whole idea of doing anything for Jesus.
As a pastor, I saw this young man who just needed some guidance. So we invited him to be a part of our family activities.
I remember feeling so exhausted, so overwhelmed, and hiding that. And then this young guy starts coming into our life, and the first thing he says is, hey, can I help you? And I was like, yes, thank you. But the more we hung out together, it turned into, you are so beautiful in every way. When I knew I was going to be seeing him, I made sure I looked good.
I wanted to feel loved and accepted fully. That's something that I hadn't had with my family or with the small town I was in. I remember posting on Facebook, "The Lord is my shepherd and he knows that I'm gay." And that was my way of saying that God knows me and accepts me and my sin.
People always ask me, how did I find track and field? I've been fast all my life. I remember being a kid and making my dad proud of me. It was one of the best feelings ever. So when I became famous in track, I asked God to help me win in any way possible. I come across a steroid that's undetectable. It had to be from God. When I was sinning, it didn't even feel like a sin. So me using drugs to affect me didn't feel like I was hurting nobody but me.
I felt like I was invincible. I thought I could have this guy flirting with me. Nothing would ever really happen. I recognized the warning signals, but part of me didn't even care because I was craving this so bad.
Tim Montgomery goes in lane 5. There he is. Away they go. Great start from Gwaine Chambers. Here comes Tim Montgomery. Chambers now gets into his stride. Montgomery leading at the moment. Chambers trying to come back to him, but he's not going to get there. Montgomery wins this one. Time 9.78. It's a new world record.
When I crossed the finish line, all I could think about was, thank you, Jesus.
Some people might not want to hear this, but I've got to tell you the truth. Many Christians in today's churches are in a spiritual fog, but they don't know it. They're being blinded by this godless, corrupt culture of tolerance and political correctness. As a pilot, you can end up in fog. You lose your orientation, and you just cannot trust your senses without trusting the instruments of your aircraft. You think that you're keeping it level, but you're in a serious dive. And you see, there's some of you here tonight that you've been flying through your life blind. Christians are trusting their feelings instead of trusting God's instrument for the direction in our lives, and that's his holy word, the Bible. This is God's word. This is our compass for life. If Jesus were to write you a letter, what would he say to you? Here's what he said to the church in Revelation. He said, I've known your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead.
Seatbelts.
Wake up and strengthen what remains. It is about to die, and repent.
Atlanta Center, 424 Romeo.
Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Destroys.
I had a sexual affair with this guy for 3 weeks. I knew that it couldn't continue because I just felt something in my heart say, you have to tell Bob. It was the most intense, scary, awful moment in the whole world. And I said, I did it. I had an affair.
So immediately, my mind is flooded. Images of her with this person. Where am I? Where were our children? This isn't just a little oops. You say that you love me, but yet you give yourself like this? It makes no sense. The rage and the anger that I had was so intense. I just stormed out of the room, slammed doors, stomped my feet. I mean, I was a mess. I really wanted to hurt her. I wanted her to feel what I was feeling.
Just when I didn't think the desperation could get any lower, I found out that as a result of this affair, I had become pregnant. And on that day, I didn't think I could face my life. I just felt like I had blown up my whole family.
Wake up before it's too late. Wake up. Sin destroys. Sin has to be confessed and dealt with.
Porn took me places I never thought I would go. Pornography groomed me, trained me, set me up. So one night I'm just driving along and I see a girl beside the road. I pull over and suddenly I'm picking up my first prostitute on my way to a Christmas Eve service.
If you're living in sin, you're going to suffer serious consequences and also those around you.
And then one night, my wife caught me. That hurt her.
Innocent family members and others get hurt.
She said, I'm done. She said, I still love you, but I don't like you. I don't trust you. I don't respect you. And I don't think you can ever change.
Even though I called myself a Christian, I was living in the LGBT lifestyle. My aunt asked me to be in a Bible study, so I was learning about the goodness of God and the holiness of God, and I was thinking about my identity. When I was looking at the scriptures, I realized I wasn't reading the Bible to understand what it said. I was cherry-picking verses, and it's not Christianity at all. It was really a struggle in this flesh that didn't want to change. I was either going to accept this as truth, all of it, even the parts that I didn't like, or I was going to cast it all aside.
Everything that I thought I got away with came full circle. I got caught using steroids. I lost my records. I lost my sponsorships. Everything was gone overnight.
Many Christians think they're okay. Okay, well, this maybe a little correction here or there, but I'm okay. Just a little bit of sin pulls you off just a little bit, just a little bit, just a little bit, and you go further and further and further.
My father came to visit me in prison. And he saw me through the glass. And when I seen him cry, that's one of the worst feelings ever. I was a cheater. I was a liar. I didn't know what to say to God. I just knew I had to go to Jesus to confess and to repent.
When I actually opened scripture to understand what it said about my lifestyle, I'd never felt so much conviction and weight and guilt for sin, and so much love and forgiveness and grace at the same time. I understood that I was guilty, and I knew I needed forgiveness, so I clung to Him. I didn't want my sin anymore. I knew I had to forsake it. I had to be fully surrendered and repent.
Jesus Christ died and shed His blood on the cross for all of our sins. And you've got to be willing to confess it and repent. Have you confessed your sin? Well, that's what I'm asking you to do tonight, is turn around. Your sins will be removed. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west, there's hope. Come back to your Father in heaven tonight.
I knew what I had to do, and I dreaded it. But I confessed everything. Asked other people for help. Surrendered to a Christian recovery program. They made me understand that I could only experience healing to the depth that I'm willing to confess and repent.
The Bible says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and with mourning. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding steadfast in love.
I cried out to God, will you forgive me? And then I went to Bob and I said, could you ever find it in your heart to love me again?
I knew that in that moment I had to forgive her. But I was only capable of so much. But we together chose to press in, you know, to each other, but really into God. Because we were hoping that he could rescue not just us, but rescue our family and my children. When he was born, I asked Audrey if I could name him. I gave him my name, Robert. I don't want my son to ever question one day in his life whose boy he is. He's my son now.
The fact that he has his name just is that complete acceptance. It's such a picture of what God does for us. Not only does he accept us, not only does he forgive us, but he gives us his name and he redeems our life from what was supposed to be stolen and taken away. He gives us as a gift. And you know what? There's really a revival after repentance.
I thought that I would be disqualified from any useful work in ministry if anybody ever found out what I had done.
God has allowed me to coach kids. I'm not just sharing what I have been taught on the track. I'm sharing what Christ has taught me.
This is what I get to do now. I get to pull other guys out of the soup the way God pulled me out of the soup. And it's a great joy to just participate in it. My wife and I are closer than we've ever been. She didn't tell me until just a few years ago that every night after I fell asleep, she would put her hand on my chest and pray for me, that God would make me into the man that I was supposed to be. I know God heard those prayers.
My eyes were open to see God is worth it. The Lord gave me a wonderful husband who loves me and who loves God and who can serve alongside me.
When you participate with sin, it always takes. But when you participate with God, he always gives life.
Brother and sister in Jesus Christ, let me urge you as your pastor that if you're in a trial or a test right now as a direct result of your own foolish pride, Lord, the way out, the way through is through humble repentance, turning to Christ. And the days ahead may be difficult, but they are so much better than the path you've chosen. Our God is faithful. We do not have to continue down the road away from our God. Lord, thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your mercy and grace. Use these words to encourage us, to restore us, Lord. This I pray in Christ's name, amen.